Now, as we continue in our five-part Advent series exploring the signs and prophecies, the prefigures, the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, we come today to the book of Deuteronomy. First off, why is the book called Deuteronomy? We had a very lengthy study of this book several years ago here, and the name Deuteronomy itself is Greek for second law, or repeated law, to be more clear, which is exactly what it is. It's the second reading of God's great law to the people of Israel. The first reading happened as it was given there at Mount Sinai to Moses. And the second time, the second reading before all the people of Israel took place some 40 years later after they had had a chance to consider their sins through wandering in the desert right before they finally did enter into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is a very significant book for us. As a matter of fact, one well-known New Testament scholar, Mark Futado, says this about it. Deuteronomy, one of the most important books in the Old Testament. First, Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Old Testament. That's significant in and of itself. Second, Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy in his own life more than any other book in the Old Testament. For example, Jesus answered all three of his temptations in the wilderness with quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Since the person of Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel and Deuteronomy was so important in his life, it should therefore not be hard to find the gospel in this last book of Moses. So let's try to do that today. Let's try to find that gospel in the book of Deuteronomy in the few moments that we have. First of all, we'll think about the mediator aspect of the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, the great prefiguring of Jesus would be Moses himself and his role as mediator between the people and God, and the way it pointed forward to Christ as the complete mediator or intercessor for the people. Now, a mediator's role is to put himself in harm's way, just through the definition of what it is to be a mediator. That is to put himself or herself in between two quarreling groups or parties or individual, right in between. And Moses was certainly playing that role for the people of Israel. He was placing himself between a fallen people and a perfect God, right in between. For instance, when the people built a golden calf to worship, the Lord was greatly displeased. There was language of destruction of the people of Israel mentioned there. Moses reminded the people a generation later of that, as we turn to our text in Deuteronomy, of God's great anger on their parents and grandparents for building that calf and turning their eyes away from Him. And so we look at Deuteronomy 9:19. To see what Moses said there. Hear God's word. For I, that is Moses, was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord, that is Yahweh, bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. You see, what Moses had done in his role of mediator when God listened to him was that for 40 days and nights, he neither ate nor drank. He lay in the prostrated position upon the ground, begging and pleading and praying for the people of Israel. He begged for them. He begged for peace with God, and God answered Moses and was merciful. 40 days, imagine that, 40 days of praying, not eating, or obviously supernatural sustaining of Moses there, but for 40 days he laid his heart out for God, between God, standing in the gap between God, a righteous God, and a fallen, sinful people who deserved his displeasure. But there was a problem with Moses, you see, and it relates to that incident that we covered last week from Numbers. Remember when Moses took his staff and he struck that rock in anger twice, he was told by God to speak to the rock and the rock would produce water. Instead, he struck it and he claimed the power to produce water even for himself. Remember that whole we business. He claimed the power to do so. The problem, you see, was that Moses too was a sinner, and thus he was not able to be a perfect mediator because he had baggage. He had human baggage himself, that is sin. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 3:26, a few chapters back. Here's what he said in 3:26. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Even here, as he is admitting that God is angry at him, he is blaming his anger, his reactions upon the sinful people of Israel, thus revealing his own sin in that. He's blaming them for his anger. We should never blame other people on our reactions. We are responsible for our own reactions, and Moses doesn't even acknowledge that here. God tells him to be silent. Be silent. Because he is begging to enter into the promised land. God has said you can't, and Moses keeps on begging and whining to enter in. And so he says, be silent. Moses was a good mediator, but not a perfect one. He was not one that could intercede for the overall sin nature of humanity and reconcile people with God once and for all, bringing sinners together and making them clean to be called sons and daughters of God. He couldn't do that. He couldn't cause people to inherit the kingdom itself. That's what Jesus did in a complete manner, as only he could do, because he himself had no sin in him. He did not have the baggage of fallen humanity that even Moses did. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that Moses was most esteemed and is most esteemed in Jewish history. There's a triumvirate. Moses, Abraham, David, those three among all the other very revered figures are up there above. There was no one more respected in Jewish history. But here's what the Apostle Paul, here's what he says, the most knowledgeable of Jews. I mean, Paul, if it was to be known about law, about the Jewish law, Paul knew it. Here's what he says about Jesus. And keep in mind, he would have had a very high view of Moses as well. But here's what he says about Jesus. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, we already know that Moses is the mediator. That's what he's acknowledged as to the Jews. But here Paul is saying there's only one. There's only one that does what we need him to, that legislates these issues between a sinful people and a perfect God just the way it needs to be. And it's Jesus. One perfect mediator, not Moses, Jesus. And Jesus transferred that good conclusion, that perfect conclusion for people through that terrible vehicle of the cross. And again, we'll talk about that a little more next week. But this is the result. And Hebrews 10 is one of the places that talks about it. Hebrews talks a lot about Jesus as the mediator, by the way. But 10:19 and on says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That is the picture of what the great mediator does. He washes us clean. Moses couldn't do that. He fixes it permanently. Moses was the prefigure, you see, of the great mediator to follow. And that one would once and for all make peace between a fallen man and a righteous God. If we think of Moses as a lawyer, which that's what most mediators are. If you ever use a mediator, chances are he's a lawyer, he or she's a lawyer. If Moses is a lawyer and he was pleading your case before the judge, and you were guilty, you were looking for leniency, well, Moses might have pled the case down a little bit. He would have been a great one to hire in that sense. He might have gotten your sentence reduced a little bit, but you'd still go to jail. But Jesus, on the other hand, if this were him, if he were an attorney, then he would have gotten the charge eliminated completely. You'd leave that courtroom arm in arm with the judge of all things, heading straight to his beautiful mansion where you live as a part of his family forever. That's what Jesus did. He wasn't just a little good at this job. He was perfect. It's as if your sin never existed in the eyes of God. So that's the foreshadowing of Jesus as the mediator. And that's seen a lot in Deuteronomy. Next, we think about the light to the nations. The light to the nations. In another reflection of Christ there's this whole idea. I know we often think of Israel as being a nation set apart, a people set apart, and they certainly were. But it did not mean that they were supposed to be isolated, cut off from other people. There's an idea, a big idea in the Old Testament and in the Pentateuch of them being role models for the nations around them. To shine the way to truth and righteousness, that those lost nations would be drawn to God themselves. The people of Israel were to be that light of righteousness to the others. And what would be their fuel and their guidance and their motivation to be the light? It was God's law. God's law lived out. What does Moses say about the law in Deuteronomy 4:6? We'll look at that. Deuteronomy 4:6 says this, "Keep them and do them," that is the laws of God, "for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And there was certainly some proof of that, some marks of success, to be sure. I'm thinking particularly of the instance of the story of Ruth. You remember that story of Ruth, where she is drawn to the faith of her mother-in-law and her family, who were Jews. Ruth was a Moabite. If you recall that story, the Moabites were ancient enemies of Israel. If you recall, the Moabite king was the one who hired the false prophet Balaam to throw down the curses on the nation of Israel. It didn't quite work out the way he paid for and planned. If you remember the whole donkey incident. But those were the Moabites. They were enemies. They were blood enemies of the Israelites. They were often at war in the centuries to come. They lived in that land right across the Jordan River where the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled. That's where they lived. And Ruth was part of it. And yet Ruth saw something. Ruth, the Moabite, saw something in the faith example of her in-laws, of Naomi, to be drawn to the one true God. She chose the hard way by doing so, at least the hard way in life. She chose poverty and probable hardship by adopting Yahweh as her own and following Naomi. She could have stayed there in her own familiar land with her own nuclear family. The Moabites, by the way, worshipped a god called Chemosh, another ancient false god, Chemosh. She could have stayed there and lived in a life of comfort. Instead, she followed Naomi and followed Naomi's God and adopted as her own. So there's an example of the people of Israel being a light to the nations around them. But that wasn't always or even usually the case as it seems in Scripture. The Israelite corporate example of righteousness wasn't nearly enough or frequent. For example, we look at the book of Judges. Oh, the book of Judges. And we see the pattern that they fell into quite easily, over and over and over again, like a wave hitting the shore. And the wave was always some variation of this idea. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is, they didn't follow the truth. They did what they felt like, what they wanted to, over and over again. They failed to set this example of goodness, of godliness, to these surrounding lost nations. They didn't draw people in. They either pushed them away or they began to resemble the lost people around them. They turned into those, the very ones that were surrounding them. They, in the words they spoke, the way they lived, the way they acted, and even the gods that they worshipped. They assimilated into the Canaanite cultures instead of modeling God for the Canaanite cultures. Now, it's telling to me that the recent Respect for Marriage Act that was passed raised very little resistance that I saw in the church. In the United States, the Respect for Marriage Act, it was just signed last week into law. And this act was supported by all Democrats, even some Republicans, in both the Senate and the House of Representatives, including at least one congressperson from our own state, a Republican congressperson, and of course the president. And this act takes us one step closer, I believe, to making it hate speech to disagree with or not promote the law of same-sex marriage. It takes us one step closer to that position. We have been reassured through the government that that is not the case, that they have added language to protect us and our beliefs, but I don't think it's enough, and I'm not alone in thinking that it's not enough and that the door will be opened for lawsuits. Simply for doing what we're doing here, preaching and holding to biblical marriage, that in and of itself, quite likely, and we'll see soon enough, will be enough to bring on a lawsuit, and not just a little one, not just a misdemeanor, but a big one, hate speech. That just kind of slid by us the last few weeks. And there wasn't a lot of resistance, at least that I picked on, including me. I did not. I should have been encouraging you to pray about this ahead of time. And I did not do so. And I'm sorry. Very much so. Sometimes it feels like just giving up in this culture, in the climate that we're in. It just feels like giving up. And we didn't shine very brightly in this moment, but Jesus did. He always did. When he saw evil, for instance, in the temple, when the temple was being turned into a marketplace, a for-profit marketplace, what did he do? He acted. He drove the money changers out. He protested. He lived this out. He applied biblical truth to a real life scenario, is what he did. He was the fulfillment of this idea of being light in the world, of the goodness of God, a living picture of it, of light, of truth. Listen to John 1, 4 through 9. John is such an important place to talk to. Find out about Jesus, especially that first chapter. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And that was Jesus coming into the world at the beginning of his ministry. And in everything he did and in every word he said, Jesus pointed toward the one thing that people need the most, that they need above all, and that is not physical healing. That's not a full belly or a fat bank account. Instead, it is salvation from sin and deliverance into heaven. That's what everyone needs more than anything else. Everything else is meaningless without this. And that's what Jesus did. He pointed always to this. He shone brightly for this. He never failed. There's not one example of him falling into sin. There's not one time recorded when he lived among us that he failed to emanate the truth that we need, the light that shines brightly in this world. Not only did he not sin, he did not omit to do what he should in that regard. So this topic not only has made me think about how we should stand up for truth, but also how we need to respond when, for instance, someone objects to being a part of a church because they've been hurt in church before. You might have heard that. You may know someone that feels like that. I had a bad experience in church, therefore I'm not going to church anymore. So let's assume in that instance that they were totally blameless victims for whatever the issue was. That does occasionally happen, not often, but sometimes. Usually they played a part too. But let's assume that they were blameless victims in whatever this hurt was at the church. It can be our church, it could be any church. We need to freely and quickly acknowledge that sin does in fact happen among churchgoers, among church members. It does infect the church because this is a hospital for sinners. And the emergency room is full. This is a place where sinners come. Desperate sinners come, whether we know we're desperate or not. This is a place where sin abounds. We need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge at times that our lights flicker dimly because of sin. We sometimes do not reflect the glory of God, far from it. But the head of the church, no, that's a different ballgame. We're the body. The head, Jesus, always reflects the light. He always acts in just the right way he's supposed to. One that glorifies God, that builds others up. He shines brightly in all his examples, always. So we always need to point to him. If we ever have this conversation, we need to point to him. We need to freely acknowledge, yes, there is sin in the church, including yours truly. But the one we follow, no, that's a different ballgame. My candle flickers. He's a spotlight and is always on. But in that, we've always got to keep turning to him. We've always got to keep repenting and renewing and making him our center of life and hope. And so the last point today is our love for him, love for him. Deuteronomy 6 is probably one of the most important chapters in all of the Pentateuch. And right there at verse 5 is what might be considered the summary of everything God wanted from his people then. And this is what it says in chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. That's it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Now, the heart in Western thought is the place where our emotions come from. That's what we consider often as the heart. And in Western philosophy, that includes the Greeks. But to the ancient Hebrew, the heart meant the very core of a person. That is who they are. Your very identity. Who you really are. That's your heart. And so God desired the people to identify with Him. To identify first and foremost with Him and everything else flowing from that. Now, I know you picked up on those on that word when I said it, identity, identify. That word has been butchered in the last few years. It is misused. Women identifying as men and vice versa, or identify as both, or neither, or 90 different variations. That's the word identify. I've heard about kids identifying as cats and dogs at school and living like that, eating, walking, acting. Talk about a crisis of identity. That's one right there. But even in more conventional ways, even in ways we might relate to a little bit better than those, we can easily identify ourselves first and foremost as other things. For instance, as men or women or husbands or wives or fathers or mothers or South Carolinians or white or black or Southerners or not or conservative or not or Tigers or Gamecocks or even by our occupation, even pastor. We can identify ourselves as all sorts of things. But God wants us to identify with Him first and foremost, not all the peripheral things. With Him. But before I'm anything else, I am His son. That's my first identity. That's my primary identity. I'm God's son, saved through grace in Christ. And I'm loving Him and honoring Him and praising Him and telling others about Him. That's who I am. And everything else in my life, all those other roles, a number of which I fulfill, are to be folded into that identity. They're not separate. They're not standalone. They're folded into that identity. God is to be known and shown through all my other roles in life, if you will. And this verse, this idea, Deuteronomy 6:5, this is also, if you think about it, as you know, it's a summary of the first four commandments, the great commandments. Jesus quotes this very verse in Matthew 22. Here's the tie-in. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he adds another thought to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this little phrase sums up the last six commandments. Remember, there are 10. This is the last six summary. This is the one about interacting with other people. This was an issue, you see, at the time that he spoke this. This was a clarification because the Pharisees claimed to love God more than anyone else. They claimed that. They were in the temple or the synagogue every time the door opened. They were there. They appeared, perhaps, to love God, but they weren't loving people very well, and it was evident. It was quite evident that they weren't doing that. And at the heart of the matter, we can't really love God. We can't truthfully love God without loving other people. John says that in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot possibly love God who he has not seen. I hope you see that connection there. Jesus took this truth from Deuteronomy and he fulfilled it. And he showed us the way. After all, how did he love God the Father the most? How did God the Son love the Father the most? He was obedient to his will. And that will was for him to come and die for us that we might be saved. He loved God by loving us. That is the preeminent example of love, of these commandments being fulfilled right here. That's what it really means to love others. It's so that they can see a bit of God's love in us. So they can see that holy, divine love and be drawn to Him. By our giving, for instance, by our giving money, food, lodging, clothing, time, love, care, consideration, a second and third and fourth chance in sacrificial amounts, not in the excess of our abundance, but in sacrificial amounts, pointing to God the Father and to the Son He sends, not to ourselves, not pointing to ourselves for glory, but pointing to God as the reason for this. And we're to keep doing that even though our light flickers at times. We're not to get discouraged and withdraw and leave and quit. We're to keep doing it even though we fail at times. We're to keep striving to love God with everything we are and have to show them Jesus. Because if you're a believer, a Christian, that's who you really are, and that's who you're called to be. To show Jesus through your love to others. Deuteronomy, like the other books that we've studied, it points towards Christ. And He fulfilled everything found here. Many of the things that I have not even touched upon today, He fulfilled it. Every role of responsibility, every law, every mark of love. And thanks be to God that He did. Amen. Let us pray.